When we talk about unity and joy and hope, first of all, when it comes to unity, the brethren need to get along. If we're going to see any of this come to fruition, we need to get along so the unsaved take note of it. They really will take note of it, by the way. And they'll want what we want. They'll investigate our faith. Maybe you're here right now investigating. You're in that mode. You're checking things out. You're wondering, is this real? Maybe you're tired of what's plastic and tired of what's superficial, and you're looking for something with substance. You see the shallowness of the world. You say, there's got to be something more than this. Well, may I invite you to begin your journey in unity and joy and hope by coming to Christ and making Him your Savior today.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans in the 15th chapter, Romans chapter 15. We've been studying this tremendous book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and it's hard to believe we're less than two chapters away from finishing it. But today I'm going to be talking about unity, joy, and hope. Kind of sounds like something you'd see on a banner from the hippies in the 60s, all right? But I assure you, it's found in the Word of God, and we're going to see these three things here. And last time, we were talking about the fact that those who are strong, I'm talking about mature Christians now, ought to be not thinking of themselves, but helping those who are weaker. And the apostle now, as a springboard, builds on that thought as we pick it up in verse 4. We're going to read down to verse 13. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. And again, Praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud Him all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I find in these verses these three things, and they are unity, joy, and hope. We're going to be talking about them, but let's pray first. Father, we do thank you now for your blessed book. We do thank you for this glorious series that we've been able to enjoy from this book, in the book. Father, we thank you now for that which you inspired so long ago, which is relevant to us at this time in history. Help us now to listen carefully and help us to apply the truths which we learn, that our lives would be stronger, our homes stronger, and our church as well. We pray now all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last time we took a look at verse 2, which says, Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Boy, there's a truth right there. In other words, we're to die to self, forget about self, and live for other people. And the following verse gives us the reason why, because we have an example to follow. For even Christ pleased not himself. Notice that. You know, if ever there was any person who ever walked this earth who should have tried to please himself or deserved to please himself, it would be the one who lived a perfect life, the one who never sinned. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you study his life, he was never trying to please himself. In fact, he was always trying to please one of two others. First of all, his Father, right? You find him continually saying, I do always those things that please him. And he would always pray and talk about pleasing the Father. It was always on his heart. And then, of course, he lived to please others and to be a blessing to others. And all of us have been blessed to know the Lord through the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross to please not himself, certainly not, but to be a blessing to us. His life really is summed up in Philippians 2 and in verse number 6, speaking of Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. The Bible tells us that Christ didn't try to be a somebody, but he took upon him the form of a servant. You say, well, what's that have to do with us? Well, that same passage says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if we connect the dots, if Christ lived as a servant, we're to have the same mind. We are to live as servants as well. And this passage here in Romans 15 tells us how to do it. Now, as we talk about unity, joy, and hope, these three things, we find three truths about each one, beginning with unity, all right? We see, first of all, what I call the confederation of the gatherers. The confederation. We know what a confederacy is. It's a group of people who are on the same page, but who are the gatherers? Well, that's us. We're the congregation, right? We're the assembly. And the Bible admonishes us to be unified. This confederation of the gatherers within the local ecclesia. Notice verse number 5 starts out by saying, first of all, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. First of all, he introduces us to God as the God of patience. Do you ever stop and consider it, how long-suffering God is, how patient God really is? In fact, he's given the title, the God of patience. We read in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. That word long-suffering means he suffers long. He puts up with us, and boy, do we cause him to suffer. If we look at the Son of God, we realize he was long-suffering with the apostles, always arguing who would be the greatest, if you can imagine that, and talking about calling down fire on those people there in Samaria. Good grief. Of course, Peter, really. And Thomas, you know, doubting Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. But Christ was so patient with them, so long-suffering. And so the Bible calls him the God of all patience. Now he admonishes us in this passage to be patient with each other. It's a local church book. It's a local church setting. And the admonition is to local church people, just like us, to be patient like God is patient. Now, the context of what it's talking about here, to back up, is that of Christian liberty. Remember, we've been talking about that. The fact that in Christ there is liberty, and we're free to do certain things without hindrance. But with that liberty comes responsibility of whether it will be a stumbling block to other people. So we're not to flaunt that liberty. We're not to chide each other with things that might bug somebody else. We're to leave them alone, or we're to be considerate, not go there, and really go around the mud puddle and not slosh through it. We're to be mature. We're to be, what, strong for the weak, right? So we get the big picture here. The goal really is to get along, and that's what Paul is talking about here under Holy Spirit inspiration. I'd like you to hold your place here, if you would, but turn back to John chapter 17. And we're going to take you back to the Last Supper. I mean, here's Christ about to go to the garden where he's going to pray and sweat drops of blood in agony. And then from there, it just gets worse. He's going to be beaten. And then he's going to be crucified. And we find him praying his high priestly prayer here. This is really the Lord's Prayer. And of all the things he could have addressed, what does he address? It's very important that we see his last words here. In John chapter 17, as he prays, we find in verse 11, he says this. To the Heavenly Father, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Who are these? Well, the apostles he's having the supper with. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice what's on his heart. Father, help him to get along. Help them to be on the same page. Help them to pull on the same end of the rope. Help them to be one even as we are. But it's not enough to mention it one time. You read down to verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. You see why we need to be unified as a church? It's such a good testimony to the world. One of the greatest testimonies of what we have here is for us to get along, because the world doesn't get along. The world doesn't have what we have. And it's looking for something real. And Christ mentions here in verse 21 that if we get along, the world's going to take note of that. Verse 22, he goes on, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them," here he says it again, "that they may be one, even as we are one." So by now you think we'd get it, but he's not done. In verse 23, he says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me." So he keeps mentioning this one thing, getting along, unity, and how important that is. In fact, here in John, just flip back a few pages to chapter 13. John chapter 13, we find that Christ emphasizes it over and over and over again because there's so much at stake. More than we realize, the salvation of the lost is at stake. It behooves us to get along. In John 13, notice with me, if you would, verse number 35. Christ says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You know, that's the difference between true Christians and the disciples of Muhammad and Allah and such. We have love one toward another. At least we should have love. We ought to be a loving people. Now, I'm not talking about this ecumenical thing where all churches yoke up and join together and forget their doctrinal differences and such. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, it teaches the opposite. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And the answer is obvious. No, they can't. And so we cannot lower ourselves to the lowest common denominator so that we can get along with everybody and be ecumenical, and that's not what the Bible teaches at all. These admonitions here, don't miss this, are given to a local church. You see, that's why you have to have the church down square. You have to believe the church right. It's not universal. It's not invisible. It's not made up of all believers. The very word means an assembly of people called out, and it's Christ's assembly. He said, "I'll build my church." And so these admonitions and these prayers of Christ, they were for that local church there at Jerusalem. And for us to get along, that's an admonition for us as a local church. Why can't we get along? You ever thought of that? Why the differences? Well, because we just were raised differently, and we're different genders, and we have different favorites, different colors we like, and different cars we drive, and different styles, and different houses, and so on. And the reason Christian people don't get along is because we are different. And honestly, we've always been different. Paul and Barnabas had their differences, didn't they? And as a result, they had a falling out over whether John Mark ought to go with them on their second missionary trip to the place to where they stopped, being a team, basically. That didn't mean they didn't love each other. They still did, but they had their differences. In the first century, they argued over things like meat. And get the setting here. You know, you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles, and so they were different. And so they had differences over feast days and such. It's not the kind of stuff we have differences over today. At Fargo Baptist Church, there are other issues, obviously. You know, there are things that can divide us that really shouldn't. There are things that can cause us to lose patience with each other that really shouldn't as well. In fact, I heard of a preacher who lost patience with his church folks, and he finally quit the ministry, and he went into being a funeral director. And they asked him afterwards, "Why did you decide to be a mortician?" He said, "Well, for 10 years, I was trying to help John with his alcohol, but he's still struggling with it, and he hasn't gotten straightened out. And then for 5 years, I tried to help Betty and Harold with their marriage, and they still haven't got straightened out." He said, "For 2 years, I worked with Bob on his drug problem, and he still hasn't gotten straightened out. So I decided to be a mortician, because when I straighten out somebody now, they stay straightened out." Amen? Well, no chance of that here, but let's cultivate a gracious spirit as a local church. That's what these verses are talking about here. And in fact, notice back in our text in Romans chapter 15, it goes on, Paul goes on, he says in verse 6, "that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, one mind, one mouth. We ought to be one in our doctrine. We ought to be one in our disposition, in our very attitude. You know, a divided team is a weak team. When morale is low in the military, battles are lost and lives are even lost. That's how important it is that we are on the same page. A true New Testament church is going to be a unified squad, and a unified squad wins battles, just like a unified squad wins ball games and battles. And the reason that the devil really wants to disrupt the peace within this church and the unity within this church is because he knows he can disable us spiritually and keep us from fulfilling the Great Commission. Remember in Acts chapter 5, everything was going great. I mean, the devil was being steamrolled. A few chapters earlier, thousands had gotten saved. And then in chapters 3 and 4, thousands more get saved. The word one accord, or the expression one accord, is being used over and over and over again. And everything is going wonderfully until, well, this husband and wife, by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, show up and they try and bring sin into the church. Through their pride, they lie and try to be something they're not. And God doesn't let them get away with it. He kills them. You say, oh, that's pretty severe. Would God do that to us today for lying and bringing pride into the church? Well, it's not happening, because obviously we're guilty of it. But we find out that God wasn't going to let anything disrupt that power and that peace. In fact, in the very next chapter, after Acts chapter 6, we find out that the Grecian widows start murmuring because they're not being ministered to the way the Hebrew widows were. And the apostles backed up and they said, wait a minute, we cannot let this happen here. There's too much at stake. And we find the birth of the deacons and the thing gets ironed out at that point. But I'm telling you, disunity is the death knell of a church. And the devil knows that. So he will do everything he can to disrupt the unity. It's real simple. It's not rocket science. If we connect the dots, we see, first of all, that the goal of the church is to glorify Christ. No question about that. We find, secondly, we can glorify Christ by fulfilling the Great Commission, which means pointing people to Christ, getting them saved. Now, thirdly, we know that that requires God's power. Here's what we're getting at. If people are going to get saved, we're going to have to have God's power on us. Well, disunity in a church short-circuits that power. You see how it all adds up? And people go out into a Christless eternity. We must get along. If we don't, people are going to go to hell. We're going to have blood on our hands. We're going to answer to God for that one day. And so the devil wants us to fight. You know, the unsaved, I don't expect to understand that, honestly. I do expect those who are saved here to be able to figure that out and to understand just how much really is at stake here and how the devil is at work here. But we can't afford any personal skirmishes. If you have one going on right now with somebody in the church, please get it right. We find back in the first century, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says to that local church that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, why would he say that unless there was stuff going on at that time? And maybe there's stuff going on in this church right now, and I don't know about it. And maybe you don't think it's that big of a deal. Maybe the person you have it toward doesn't even realize it. If you have any animosity in your heart toward anyone in this church right now, may I beg you, may I beseech you, following the service, to seek that person out and say, you may not even realize I feel this towards you, but I really think we need to talk. And get that thing ironed out. Paul says that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How many different ways can he say it here? We need to get along. In 1 Peter 3:8, Peter says, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. It's important, folks. Now, in our text here in Romans 15, it goes on, and in verse 7, it says, wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another, and then it tells us how, as Christ also received us. That's the standard. And then we're given the why. Well, to the glory of God. When we get along, God is glorified. That's our agenda. Now, though we have different tastes and different genders and different homes and different backgrounds and levels of maturity and all that, we have one common denominator. I think we know who that is, right? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He would never divide us. He's the head, right? We're the body. And he does not want a divided body as our head. He wants us to work together like this orchestra over here works together. Have you ever noticed that in the orchestra, they're not all playing the same part? They're not in on the same note. They're playing something called harmony. Now, unison is nice, but harmony is wonderful. It's beautiful. When everybody's singing something maybe different, but it sounds good together. Folks, we all have different roles within this church. I've often said there's something you do better than probably anyone else in this room. But we need to work together doing it. We need to be like that orchestra. We need to be in harmony. You know, quite often a problem within a local church arises because somebody wants preeminence. And that one doesn't even realize they're a showboat. But they are nonetheless. They want attention. They want credit. They want to make more noise than others, or at least be noticed more than others. You know, we can have in an orchestra a piccolo, for example, and also a tuba. Which one are you going to hear? Boom, 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 boom. The poor piccolo, you're not even going to hear it. It's going to make the most noise. You say, I want to play the tuba. Well, somebody needs to play that piccolo. You know, in an orchestra, you can have somebody playing the reed. And somebody else playing the timpani, boom, 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 boom. You know that? What's going to make more noise? The timpani, obviously. But not everybody can play the timpani. Somebody has to play the pan flute. You don't hear it real well. And somebody has to play the pipe organ, which could drown out the pan flute. And if we have too many wanting to make the noise, we're not going to have the harmony. See what I'm saying? You know, subtly, we can live to be noticed. We can live to look good, not even realize we're doing it. In fact, the person who is like that will sit in a service like this going, I wonder who he's talking about now. And they don't get it. God help us to get it. There are those in any church who like preeminence. It's always been that way. It was like that in the first century. John mentioned one in 3 John 1:9. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Can you imagine the showboat? I mean, doing this to the great apostle John, that giant, that one who was with the Lord, who at this time was around 90 years of age, and Diotrephes refused him. Why? Well, he didn't want any competition. He wanted to be the big shot. He wanted to be the somebody. And he'll forever be immortalized as the one who loveth preeminence. You know what Christ said, Matthew 23:5? But all their works they do to be seen of men. I hope you're not one of those who does what you do in order to be seen of men. The type who will say, I wonder who he's talking about right now. I wonder. Normally don't get it. God help us. You know, here's the apostles. Of all men who had been with the Lord for 3 years, they're doing their postgraduate work, and they're still arguing about who would be the greatest. If it can happen to them, it can happen to anybody. We read this in Colossians 1:18 of Christ, that he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's forget about preeminence. In fact, let's try and hide behind the cross, and let's try and give Christ all the preeminence. Now, friends, let me just say this. A church is as good as it gets. When it comes to any organization, it's the one Christ started, and it's about as good as it gets. And you can see disunity at work down at work, and that's one thing. And you can see disunity at work in your neighborhood or amongst your relatives. Even as a nation or as nations, we see disunity. But folks, we cannot afford it within a local church. In fact, in Psalm 133:1, it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unified in our assembling, unified in our singing, unified in our witnessing, unified in our giving. I hope you're part of the giving in this church. You're not letting others do it and riding on their shirt tail. God, help us to be unified in listening and in serving and in every way unified as a local church. So first of all, we see the unity in which I call the confederation of gatherers. But secondly, we see the joy in what I call the cheer of the Gentiles. Now, Paul is using an illustration of getting along. And who better to illustrate it than to use Jews and Gentiles to talk about those who get along, because the Jews and Gentiles didn't get along. In fact, they fought like cats and dogs. The Jews called them dogs. The Jews were monotheistic. They worshipped one God. The Gentiles, good grief, they had all kinds of pagan gods. The Jews had all this dietary stuff. The Gentiles ate everything and anything. The Jews had all these feast days. The Gentiles didn't have anything. The Jews had the book, the Bible. The Gentiles, well, it was a free-for-all. No wonder the Jews looked at them and said, "You guys are dogs." In fact, we find Christ even in Mark 7:27 saying, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." And we know what he was referring to there. Now, he helped that Gentile woman, but that's what they were known as to the Jews. With that as a backdrop, now we go to verse number 8. Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision," that's the Jewish people, "for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father." So he starts out by saying Christ was a minister to the Jewish people, and he was. And that's why he said, I can't take the children's bread, of reference to the Jewish people, and give it to the dogs. He came first to minister to the Gentiles, or the Jews, and we find even afterwards the apostles stayed in that holding pattern, and they went just to the Jewish people until Acts chapter 7. And then God used Peter, kind of had to get it through his head, to get the gospel to the Gentiles. In the following chapter, he's explaining it to the Jewish people, who can't believe it until they hear what God had really done and how he had shown through miracles that was his will. And we read this in Acts 11:18. "When they heard these things, they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." It was kind of like, wow, I could have had a V8. Really? The Gentiles are going to get the gospel as well? And this was new stuff to them. Now, why does this mean anything to us? Well, only because most of us are Gentiles, probably 90-some percent of us here, right? And so aren't you glad the Gentiles got the gospel? Thank God us dogs got the plan of redemption. I'm thankful for that. The Bible says in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." That's the way it is now. None of this Jew and Gentile stuff anymore. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And I thank God for that. That's the cheer of the Gentiles here. Now, Paul's going to quote from, I think it's Psalm 49 in verse number 9, where he says, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." That's a quote from the Old Testament. Now, he mentions here that the Gentiles might glorify God in verse number 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God. That's us. Are we doing that? Are we glorifying God? Do we wake up in the morning to glorify God? One so majestic, one so divine, one so noble and grand and awesome and magnificent and royal and regal. Do we glorify him? Do we seek to glorify the one who was so overwhelming that Moses couldn't even look him in the face? That he could only see his backside? Think of that. And then we read of John in John 1:14 writing that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You know, John beheld the humanity of Christ, and in that state, John was able to lay on his bosom and hug him and get close to him. But years later in the book of the Revelation, when Christ shows up in his glorified state, remember the Bible says, John says, "I fell at his feet as one dead." It knocked the life out of him. And it laid him prostrate out because of the glory of God. Now notice again in verse 9, it says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 49 is talking about the Gentiles getting witness to. He speaks of confessing to the Gentiles. That's our mission. We are to confess Christ to others. In fact, our motto this year is to make Christ known. We are to make Christ known. I hope we're shooting out of the blocks in doing that, at work or wherever it might be, making Christ known. Because if we don't, people are going to die without knowing. What a tragedy that would be. You know, the name Niccolo Polo might not mean much to you, or Matteo Polo might not mean much to you, but the name Marco Polo probably does, right? Matteo and Niccolo were the father and the uncle of Marco Polo. Back in 1271, Niccolo and Matteo showed up before the king Kublai Khan. And Kublai Khan at that time not only ruled over China, the Far East, the Near East, and India, but really the world. Kublai Khan was as big as they got at that time. They told him the story of Jesus Christ. He was incredibly impressed. And Kublai Khan said, if you men can get me 100 ministers who know about this Jesus Christ and bring them here, they can witness to everybody. They can tell everybody about him. You know that the Polo brothers went back and nobody showed up back there to witness to the people of really the kingdom of Kublai Khan. In fact, 30 years later, finally, two missionaries showed up. It was too little and too late. Can you imagine this dynasty in the 13th century, how different history would have been if somebody would have gotten the gospel to them? If somebody would have confessed to the Gentiles as they should have. You know, I think it was MacArthur following World War II said the same thing. He said, get me, I think it was 100 missionaries or something like that. I need them right now. This nation is humble. They're broken. And if we can get them the gospel now, what a difference it would make. And nobody showed up. You know that Japan today is got to be one of the hardest mission fields to reach. It's the door is shut, folks. And the opportunity is gone. Are we confessing to the Gentiles? Are we doing what this tells us to do? You know, they said, somebody said at least, if you took all the current preachers who are missionaries and full-time workers and divided them evenly around the world, the United States would only have 150. Can you imagine that? That tells you how sparse they are through the rest of the world. If you divided them evenly, we'd only have 150. Now, verse number 9 speaks of confessing to the Gentiles. Verse 10 goes on. It says, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. It says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Now, verse 11 goes on, more Gentile stuff. He says, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. This is a verse taken from the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. If you're really backslidden, you want to read at least one chapter a day, you can keep reading Psalm 117 over and over again. Only two verses. Here's the first one. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. You find Moses in Deuteronomy. You find David in the Psalms. You find Paul in the New Testament. And they all envisioned a time when the Gentiles would get the gospel. Thank God for that. We're living in that time right now. Currently, you know what's going on in heaven? The very thing these last three verses talked about, praising God. And it's not just the Jews, it's not just the Gentiles, it's both of them together. Those who've gone on to glory are both praising God. And notice again in verse number 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. We not should only be confessing Christ, but we should be praising him. We're going to be doing it through all eternity, by the way. We should really get practicing right now, right? As local church people, we should be praising the Lord, getting in some practice. We find these verses in Psalm 107:32. It says, let them exalt him also in the, notice, congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly. Here in the church age, that's us. We're the congregation. We're the assembly. We ought to be praising the Lord. Again, in Psalm 111:1, it says, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Are we praising God? Does this local church, this Fargo Baptist Church, really have an appreciation, a thankfulness of
of all God has done for us to the extent where we praise Him, not just here as a corporate group, but individually in our homes throughout the week. We have so much to praise God for. There's always a silver lining. Folks, I hope we're not the type of people who always see the glass half empty. Oh, woozy, woozy, wow, wow, poor me, you know. Everything's going wrong.
Dwelling on the bed. There was a woman at a center for disabled children who saw all kinds of handicaps there and asked the children one day, is there something they are thankful for? And one little boy's hand shot up. He said, I'm thankful that I'm able to stand up. In other words, there were others there who could not. That teacher stopped and she wept. Do we dwell on the blessings? I mean, just being able to stand up every day. Or are we kind of like Jacob, who was always looking at the bad stuff that was going on? We read this in Genesis 42:36, and Jacob, their father, said, all these things are against me. What an attitude he had. Do we have that attitude? All these things are against me. Well, we're looking in the wrong direction. Here's the Apostle Paul. The year is about 57 A.D., and he's saying, Gentiles, confess Christ. Gentiles, praise God. And then he shifts up to the future, really even the future from now. In verse number 12, he gets into the millennium. He says, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now he's talking about the golden age, the era to come, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, which, by the way, a lot of so-called Bible believers don't believe. A lot of Protestants, most of them, if not all of them, don't believe in the millennial kingdom, but we do. God's people do. We always have. And it's going to be a wonderful time when Christ takes a Gentile bride. And by the way, the whole Bible teaches about this millennial kingdom. Way, way, way back in Isaiah chapter 11, we read in verse 1, that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That's the millennial kingdom. I'm looking forward to that rest. Let me just say this. Jew and Gentile in the millennial kingdom are going to rejoice together. We're going to praise God together. And we find it's the cheer of the Gentiles. Well, finally, we see in our passage what I call the confidence of the godly. The confidence of the godly. Now, we're going to back up before we hit verse 13. I skipped verse 4. You may have noticed that. We're going to go back to it. Verse 4 of our text says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope. Notice the confidence of the godly is our hope. And it comes from the Scriptures. And the things that were written from the Scriptures were written for our hope. Notice those words, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, how can we get hope from the Scriptures? Well, because the Scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. Not just the New Testament. In fact, there are over 300 references in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ and things that he would fulfill when he came to this earth. There are many more that talk about his second coming. Jesus said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You find Christ showing up in Genesis. You find him showing up in Exodus. You find him in the Judges and the Kings and the Psalms and the major prophets and the minor prophets. You find Jesus Christ all over the book of Daniel. And he says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life. And they are they, he says, which testify of me. There's a plethora of verses in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, about Jesus Christ. Though the Bible was written over a period, I think, of about 1,500 or 1,600 years, it's still all about Christ, and it's relevant for us in the 21st century. You know, what I like about the Bible is it doesn't matter how many times I've read it, I'm continually learning. I've really slowed down in my reading of it now, and I'm really, really enjoying some things and digging some things out. You'll never get done reading the Bible. And through it, we have hope. we have hope. Notice that word in verse number 4. The last word of the verse says we might have hope. Now, before salvation, I didn't have any hope. You didn't have any hope. In fact, we read in Ephesians 2:12 that at that time you were without Christ and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Folks, this world is a place of despair. This day and age in which we're living in is a time of fear. We have people who are desperate and hopeless. Honestly, skip the evening news. It's not getting any better. I don't know about you, but it's awful. And you've got world leaders trying to prop things up. You might as well straighten the deck chairs on the Titanic. It is a waste of time. It's all going down. We know it's all going down. And so we go to the book for hope. We heed its warnings. We obey its commandments. We study its characters. We apply its principles. When we go to the Bible, we find hope. Forget the Wall Street Journal. Forget the USA Today. All you're going to find there is man's direction. No hope there. Man doesn't even know what he's doing. Man doesn't even know where he's going. If we want hope, we got to get in this book. Got to get in church. That's where faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. And maybe during the week, have a Bible study one-on-one with somebody. But just center your life around this book. Because we find out in verse 4 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's the confidence of the godly. Now, we go to verse 13. We end on it. It's kind of like a benediction. No, it is a benediction. It says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the hope part of the unity, joy, and hope. This is the confidence of the godly. And notice it says, now the God of hope, that's his name, fill you. What fills us? You don't have to be filled with prescription drugs. You don't have to be filled with the psychology of this world in order to hack it, to get along. Notice it says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The joy and the peace come through believing. Can we believe God? Can we trust God? I know there's stuff going on in your life like there's stuff going on in my life, but can I trust God with it? We read this in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We can't see him, yet we believe him. Yet we trust him. And as a result, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. How much do we trust God? You know, so much Christian counseling, so much despair and despondency, so much of the stuff that we see amongst ourselves could be alleviated with this simple truth. Do we really trust God? Whatever the situation is going on in your life right now, do you really trust God with it? You know what Spurgeon said? He said, have great faith. Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Now, it only takes a little faith to be saved. Little faith will take your soul to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul. You know, it doesn't take much faith to get saved. Just place your faith in the Son of God and the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross, like the thief on the cross. All he had to do was have a change of mind about his sin and turn to the Savior and put his faith in him, and he was born again. As you sit here today, what are you trusting in to take you to heaven? Your church membership? Your good works? Your baptism? Taking communion? None of that stuff will get you to heaven. We talked about it earlier today. There is only one thing that'll get you to heaven. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that will reconcile you with your Creator, and that's the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. So a little faith will take you to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to you. It'll bring hope to your life. You'll have this godly confidence. Many years ago off the coast of Ireland, a ship went down with hundreds of people on it. It was the Empress of Ireland. And as it was sinking, people were panicking. You know, on that ship, there was 130 Salvation Army workers. You know that when they took count of them following the shipwreck, they found out that only 21 had been saved. 109 had drowned. The highest percentage of anyone that was lost was at 109 Salvation Army workers. They talked to people afterwards, the survivors, and they said, "What happened?" And they said, "Well, a Salvation Army worker took his life jacket off and gave it to us because there wasn't enough for everybody." And they said, "I can die. I'm ready. You take this." You know, they had that confidence, didn't they? That confidence of the godly. When we talk about unity and joy and hope, I said at the outset, first of all, when it comes to unity, the brethren need to get along. If we're going to see any of this come to fruition, we need to get along so the unsaved take note of it. They really will take note of it, by the way. And they'll want what we want. They'll investigate our faith. Maybe you're here right now investigating. You're in that mode. You're checking things out. You're wondering, is this real? Maybe you're tired of what's plastic and tired of what's superficial, and you're looking for something with substance. You see the shallowness of the world. You say, there's got to be something more than this. Well, may I invite you in closing to begin your journey in unity and joy and hope by coming to Christ and making Him your Savior today.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.